Good morning again, ladies and gentlemen. I'm glad that you're here. My prayer this morning, Tam and I, my wife, every time we get up in the morning, we try and pray together. And it's a good thing to do, especially if you're married. Start day off with prayer, was that everyone who needs to hear this message this morning, that no barrier be placed in their way. So feel confident, if you made it here without your car breaking down or having to rescue somebody from a burning house, that you're meant to be here to hear the message and to worship together. So let's pray as we look at this great passage. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that we're here this morning. We thank you for your holy word, and we pray as we examine it this morning that your spirit will be talking to us and showing how we should apply it to our lives so we can deepen our relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a great passage, isn't it? The John passage is a great passage. And we have been examining it through these awesome I am statements. But if you think of the I am statements up until this particular point, you know, they're analogy, aren't they? I'm the vine, I'm the bread, I am the gate, the door, the shepherd. Even I am the way. If you're an opponent of Jesus hearing him talk about it, you'd go away and have a philosophical discussion. You couldn't really condemn him for heresy for those statements in themselves, could you? I am the resurrection and the life. Needs a little bit of unpacking, but it's a bit more definitive about what he's saying. It requires a reaction. It requires a reaction, or required a reaction from the Jews of the time, and it requires a reaction for us here today. Now, hopefully today your reaction is something along those lines, because it is a profound statement. I am the resurrection and the life. What we don't want, hopefully, if you're sitting here today, is a reaction like that. That's not so helpful when it comes to this particular statement. And I think that people react on that right-hand side because it is a very controlling statement. Its implications are massive for us in our lives. For Jesus to say that he is the resurrection and the life, well, that is everything. And I think that we are a people who like to perceive that we are in control of things, don't we? If you're anything like me, then yeah, perhaps this sort of definition, maybe not a control freak, that's a little bit unhelpful, but control enthusiast. I like to live my life feeling like I've got some sort of control over what's happening. But when you break it down, maybe that's not so true. I'm currently serving as an army chaplain, but my entire adult career has been in the army. And previous to being that, I was actually an infantry officer. And in 2000, I was able to deploy to East Timor and serve there. And this is me at the end of a 48-hour ambush. We're up in the high hills of East Timor. Actually goes up higher than the highest mountain here in Australia and back down again in about 60 kilometres. And we're right at the top because there have been some bad guys, there have been some shootouts, some of them got away and we were hoping to ambush to get rid of them. And I look like I'm in control there. I've got my rifle by my side, I'm on the radio, I'm calling some helicopters to get us out of there. It was very cold actually up there, it was a little bit uncomfortable. But the reality was, there's some things I could influence, but I couldn't really control. The enemy attacked us. I couldn't control that. All I could do is react against that and take some actions as a result of that. And I really learned that lesson during my time over there. This is our base in Batagarde. This particular base is about a kilometre from the border to West Timor. And back in 99, there was actually some shooting, a fair bit of shooting between Australia and Indonesia. We nearly went to war. Just about a kilometre away from there. But when you go away on operational tours, you're always a bit inundated with VIP, very important people coming to visit you to see what's going on. And on one particular occasion, we had the Chief of the Defence Force come to visit us here. This is a big deal. So he comes on down, the CO was coming down with him. I was second in charge of that base. My OC was there. There's a whole entourage of people. The CDF actually flew in and then the CO met him there. It was a big deal. The problem we have when you have VIPs to come visit when you're in operations is what do you feed them? Now, if this was an American base, it wouldn't be a problem. There'd be huge logistics support. There'd be a KFC. There'd be a Macca's there. Lots of options. For us poor, lowly Australians, it comes down to TV dinners. That's our five-star cuisine out there. And the TV dinners come in a hot box. And it came to that point of the visit where we needed to feed the CDF. So we're in a tent and the commanding officer was there. My OC, officer commanding, was there and I was there. So was the Private Lance Corporal, the CO's driver, who'd been tasked to get the hot boxes. Now, this particular individual, he was a very good runner. That's what he was known for. He's national champion at 100-kilometre races and that sort of stuff. But he was no academic professor. And when he had picked up the hot box containing the TV dinners and we opened the lid, turned out that it was empty. All bar one TV dinner that had been sitting there for about a week. And it was at that point, as sort of us as a command team were looking at this empty hot box, wondering what in the heck are we going to do, the CDF came in the tent. We all looked at him. Time stood still. You may remember that point, 2000. When time stood still, CDF looked at us and he said, "I'll just go to the bathroom." Turned around, looked away. Walked away. The CO turned to the OC and said, "Fix this." The CO looked at me and said, "Fix this." Now, I'm known for many things in the world. Cooking isn't one of them. Well, at least not good cooking. My wife and children will lay testimony to that. But I'm one of the few people in Australia who can lay testimony to the fact that he has cooked personally for our Chief of the Defence Force. As only you can do in operations when there is actually no food and you just raid some tins and you're there trying to cook, hoping that the CDF doesn't walk around the corner. I couldn't control that. All I could do was influence it, could I? Ironically, at the same time, I was sort of controlling, well, looking after the radio at the time, and we got notice saying we needed to deploy our ready reaction force to try and find some bad guys, and I couldn't get them there. So I actually went and commandeered the CDF's helicopter to deploy them. His colonel, his military attaché advisor, he couldn't control that, and he was ticked off with me. So a lot of control and influence was occurring at the same time. Friends, when we think about our life, as much as we would like to be in control, the reality is we're not, is it? Stock market, I can't control that. All I can do is react to whatever happens. The President of the United States, we can't even vote for the President of the United States, but he does a deal with China. It has an impact upon us, doesn't it? Even in seemingly innocuous situations. I'm there at a wedding party. That's not my wedding party. You won't find me in that photo. Fortunately, because I never had to react to this situation. I can't control it. Those people, they couldn't control it. It happened. And do you notice in life, the more precarious the situation, the greater our emotional reaction to that. If shots ring out at the mall, we react to it. We can't control it. We react pretty strongly to it. In Australia, we wouldn't be faced with that situation, but should you be overseas, there's an emotional reaction to that, isn't there? We like to be in control. Last week, we heard about Jesus healing a man born blind. This freaked people out. He then made this bizarre claim, "I am the light of the world." Well, how did those Jews around him, the majority, how did they react to that? They couldn't control Jesus. How did they react to that situation? They tried to stone him to death. It freaked them out. It was too much for them. It's sort of understandable. The Jews were under control of the Romans. All the religious leaders could do, those Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers of the time, the priests, all they could do is react to that situation and try and preserve as much control as they could. The Sanhedrin, the ruling 72 of the Jewish nation, were in constant fear that the Romans were going to take control away from them. And the problem they were faced with was this roaming preacher, this untrained Jew, was going around and people were believing in him. Thousands of people were believing in him, and the authorities were worried that they were losing control. People were no longer whispering it. They were saying it plainly. This guy could be the Christ, but he doesn't look like the Christ. He's not a great warrior. He's not talking about reclaiming the world and making the Jewish nation the most powerful nation in the world again. He's got a different agenda. He couldn't be the Christ. Surely not. So what are we going to do with this miracle worker? Let's stone him to death. Let's get rid of him. So Jesus somehow miraculously got out of that situation. And he goes to the eastern side of the Jordan. So that's the right-hand side as you're looking at it, to a place called Bethany. Now, there's another Bethany in our story. That, in fact, is just 2 kilometers to the east of Jerusalem. So don't get confused, but Jesus goes across. And we start reading the story. A friend of his at this town called Bethany near Jerusalem, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, lies sick and dying. It's a problem. When Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, indeed, it is for the glory of God, so that God's Son may be glorified." Our community is facing a lot of trouble at the moment, isn't it? There are a lot of questions being asked. Why are all these bad things occurring? Well, one of the reasons, just one of the reasons the Bible gives why things that we perceive to be pain and suffering, bad things occurs in our world, is so that God may be glorified. And at the front end of the story, Jesus tells us, this is what this is all about. You can expect this to occur, that God will be glorified through this process. And we've seen this in the fires. Our rector passed on a story from Mallacoota. There they were, thousands of people out at the beach, and an ex-atheist, his testimony was, right at the pivotal time, right when that fire was about to cause real damage and take life, had caused real damage, but take life, prayers were answered. The wind came in and the fires were turned away. God can be glorified through bad things. We're told about this, Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We can have faith that God is alongside us. Well, back to our story now. Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there for 2 more days. Isn't that bizarre? Can you imagine if you had, you're a doctor and you had the cure for a particular disease and someone you loved was sick. And so your response was to stay where you were for 2 more days? It's a strange response, isn't it? But that's exactly as the author has described it. And then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. His disciples' response is really astounding. "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago, the Jews there were trying to kill you." Now, if you think back in time, this entire group had been hosted by this family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. We assume that there was a relationship there. Think about catering for at least 13. It's no easy task. That's why Martha was in the kitchen. You'd assume that there was a relationship between the apostles. They've seen Jesus undertake miracles to heal the sick. Why would they not want to go back to see Lazarus healed? It's because stoning's a nasty thing. I get it. That is a logical conclusion. Lord, why would we want to risk everything just to save this one person? They were truly fearful for their lives. That's how bad the situation had deteriorated. But Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see by this world's light. When a person walks at night, they will stumble, for they have no light." Now, friends, I have struggled in the past about this passage. I'm just wondering, as a non-rhetorical question, what do you reckon that means? Jesus is the light of the world? So certainly while Jesus is there, they can see. Does the passage go on from there? Does it still have meaning today? I think you're right. I went and looked at commentaries. I sort of cheated. People a lot more intelligent than me. And it seems to be along these lines that there's a bright path, isn't there? There's God's intended path for all our lives. And if we follow that path according to those values, that teaching, then we're not going to stumble. But if our decision-making process is aligned to this world's values and this world's concerns, that is walking in darkness, and that is where you're going to stumble. What the apostle's saying there makes perfect sense in accordance with worldly intellect and decision making. Why would you want to go back to Jerusalem? But Jesus is saying, if you walk down God's path, you're not going to stumble. It doesn't follow the logic of this world. Friends, we live in a claustrophobic, dark world at times. It is easy to stumble in this world. There are many temptations. Many temptations. It is easy to be sucked into this world's values and this world's message. God says, stay on the true path. That's a path of light. It's not going to necessarily be an easy path, but you're not going to stumble along that path. Well, after he said this, he went on to tell him, my friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him. His apostles, still clinging to hope that their lives are not going to be put under any threat and danger, respond, hey, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. But Jesus has been speaking about his death. So then, Jesus, you can just about hear it, sighs deeply. I know it's not in the Bible. I'm just picturing it in my mind. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there. Why? So that you, apostles, may believe. Let us go to him. So off they head. And you can see the loyalty of the apostles when Thomas comes out and says, hey, let's go with him on this last great march so that we might die with him. So they go back to Jerusalem, 2K out. And word gets from it comes to the household saying that Jesus is coming. Martha goes out to meet him. And she says to him, and you can hear the pain and the suffering in her voice, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. It's a confronting thing to say to Jesus, isn't it? Lord, if you had been here, it's an accusation. Friends, have you ever done that? Have you ever had that conversation with Jesus? Lord, if you'd been here. Lord, if you'd been here, that person I loved, they wouldn't have died. They wouldn't have got cancer. Lord, if you'd been here, my marriage wouldn't have fallen apart. You could have saved that. Lord, if you'd been here, that pain and suffering that I had to endure, that scar that I now bear today, I could have avoided that. Why weren't you here for me? In this creation, we weren't created to be automated worshipping robots. We were all given choice. This creation was given choice, and it chose rebellion and sin. And there's a consequence for that. But we need to remember that's not the intention. This is not the way that God wants his creation to be. But we've been given choice, including what ultimate path we choose to walk down. And we hear the choice that Martha made. Lord, if you've been here, my brother wouldn't have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Well, your brother will rise again. Hear her faith. I know that he will rise again on the resurrection of that last day. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. And then the most important question, do you believe this? Martha answered it 2,000 years ago. We have to answer it today because you can't have a bet each way. God truly knows us. He knows the decision that we make. We may be able to fool our relatives, our loved ones, our community, our friends, but God knows. Your response to this is an all-in bet. We all need to make that decision. Do you believe this? We're all going to die. We can't avoid that. The danger for us is to be caught up in this world's rat race, where we go down that path of following up on what the world says is valuable and important, but not a true importance. It's the immediate, not the important. And I don't know about you, but there's always a danger of being sucked into all that and living our life, like so many people you might know, with our heads in the sand, avoiding the big questions. It is so hard in this society to have an honest and heartfelt conversation with somebody about Jesus. People would prefer to have their head in the sand and live their life this way. Your brother will rise again. I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I think the greatest confession of all time. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was to come into the world. Martha hadn't been with Jesus the entire time. She wasn't one of the apostles. She'd come to this point through the aid of the Holy Spirit. What a great confession. Can you make that confession today? Martha goes back, gets Mary and some other Jews come out, supporters. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who come along with her also weeping, he was deeply, deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord. And the God, the creator of the entire universe, went there and wept. Jesus wept. Our God took human form. He knows our emotions. He's experienced them himself. Just as we heard from Paul's sermon 2,000 years ago, we read that out today. Our God is not manufactured. It's not the thought of somebody doing some creative art. Our God is not made of some precious metal or of wood or an imagination. Our God is real and took human form so that he could have an eternal relationship with us. But why did Jesus weep though? Have you ever thought about that? Why did he have to weep? We've just heard, Martha, I know that he'll rise again on the resurrection on the last day. Jesus, I am the resurrection and the life. He knew this. More than we'll ever know. Why did he weep? Because the pain and suffering that we feel, he reacts in the same way. This is not how this creation was meant to be. The same things that we see around the world, he sees, he feels, he deplores, he weeps over. The problems we're experiencing still in our country, it's not his desire. He feels our pain. Our God is a real God. He goes to the tomb, take away the stone. And at that moment, you just hear the waver of faith. But Lord, he's been in there for 4 days and it will smell. There is no concept, no entering of their brain that Lazarus could possibly still be raised from the dead. Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And then our Lord prays, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. That they will understand and glorify God. Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, funeral linen wrapped around him. Our God is the God who has the power to raise the dead. Justin, as we heard last week, I am the light of the world. He proves it. He heals a man born blind. I am the resurrection and the life. He proves it. He raises from the dead a man who has been dead for 4 days. It beggars belief. People couldn't control that. All they can do is respond to that situation. And we see the two responses. Therefore, many Jews who come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And what happened? There was an emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. They were called back from their Christmas holidays. Clearly not their Christmas holidays. And the Sanhedrin said, here is a man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Do you notice it was theirs, seemingly? And what do they put as their priority? The nation or their place in the Sanhedrin? Control. They were worried about their control. The chief priest. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. So they make plans to kill him. Friends, we're told that our lives as Christians is not going to be a plain and easy path. It's going to be a path of light. If we stick to it, we won't stumble, but it's not going to be easy. So what did Jesus give us? He gave us the institution of the church so that we can walk through this life with others, others in support. The question for us today is, how are we going to do this? Because as humans, we've divided time up to some helpful divisions. We call them years, months, weeks, days. And at this time every year, we have these holidays, we stop, and we're able to realign ourselves and make the decisions. Are our resources being used to most effective use? What new projects do we want to do this year? What projects maybe do we want to fold? As a church, as a body of believers, we need to make this decision. Today, if you're sitting here and you want to make the decision about how to respond to the statement of do you believe, maybe this is the first time that you've actually heard the truth that Jesus is indeed the resurrection and the life. How do you want to respond to that? As a body of believers, how do we want to respond? Sometimes we have a member of the congregation whose their emotional strain is high, they're going through some hard times. We put up our hand, and as a body of believers, we come around and we support them so they can get back into the front lines again. As a congregation, we are blessed. We are blessed with resources that other congregations would just love to have. Are we serious about scrutinizing that? Are we serious about taking this gospel message out to the community? We are here to serve others. And there is a lack of hope in our society. There is a lack of hope. But we are blessed because we have the great I Am. The great I Am, who is the resurrection and the life, who loves us so much that despite our failings and our sin, we put him on the cross. He loves us this much that he's prepared to die for us so we can have an eternal relationship with him. We know the story. We know that the cross is empty, the tomb is empty, and that Jesus physically rose from the dead and is the life of this world. We have the story of hope. Our question is, what do we want to do about it? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Friends, this morning I'm wondering, don't feel forced at all, please. Can we say this together? Do you feel you can say this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was to come into the world. That is the hope. Thought appropriate, and he and I spoke that it's probably appropriate that he comes up and prays as the rector.
I'm going to just in a moment we bow our heads, maybe close our eyes, just pay attention to God in this. And it is a very interesting question that Jesus asks Martha, who it's quite clear that she's committed to him and she loves him. But Jesus does, he says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? And he kind of pushes, are you sure that you're really with this? And I want to offer a prayer just because I've had friends who I thought were Christians for ages and they've come back and said, oh, I've just become a Christian. I thought, because they're offered a clear opportunity to pray the prayer that says, I want to not just be hanging around, but personally, clearly committed. The prayer I'm going to lead in a moment just is, it's got three simple sections. The ABC of becoming a Christian. I admit my need, not in a general sense, I admit my need, my sin, my need for help. The B is I believe in him, that is I trust Jesus to save me, to forgive me, to give me victory over death when I enter that area. And the C, so it's admit, believe, and the C stands for I commit myself to him. I will personally live with him as my Lord and my coach from this day on. And so I'm going to invite you to close your eyes for a moment. And I'm going to suggest what you might like to do. If you'd like to pray this prayer to be clear, while we've got our eyes closed and heads bowed, thinking about our own relationship with God, you might like to lift your arm up, just where you are, your hand up. I think it is true that Jesus always calls people publicly, not privately. So just as a small indication of you saying, yes, this is a prayer that I want to pray, I want to get this clear, you might just like to lift your hand as a way of reminding you and saying to yourself, this is what I want to do, and then I'll lead in this prayer. So if you want to just lift your hand and say, yes, Lord, I want, this is the change I want to make. Let's pray. You can echo this prayer to God. I'll stop after each phrase. You can echo it to God in your own heart. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I have sinned. I admit that I need your forgiveness. I admit that I need your help. And I do believe you. I believe that you are the one who can forgive me. I trust your promises to forgive those who cry out to you. And I am depending on you to forgive me and to give me eternal life. And this morning, I commit myself to you to live with you as my Lord and my Saviour. I invite you to come into my life as my King. Thank you, Lord, that you hear me. Thank you that you accept me and forgive me. Amen.